Go ahead and grab a seat. Good morning. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, for those who might be new. Pastor Ed and his wife, Diane, are currently en route to a retreat that the Acts 29 Network, which is the network of church planters that we're a part of, holds each year for the lead pastors of the churches in our network. So that's a good time of recharging and refreshing for him. Mostly a retreat, although because Ed is the regional director for the Northeast for Acts 29, there is a lot of time there that he has to put into kind of serving some of the pastors, other pastors in our region that are out there. So you can pray for Ed and Diane this week that their souls will be served and that they will have wisdom and grace in serving others as well. If you don't already pray for your pastors on a regular basis, I'd ask that you do that. We could use it. We need it. I know that you see Pastor Ed and Pastor Scott and myself up on the stage almost on a weekly basis. But don't forget to pray also for Pastor Paul Gordon and Pastor Matthew Miller. You may not see them up front much, but they play a really vital role in the life and the leadership of Terra Nova. So all of your pastors, we all need your prayer. And you know, at Terra, we often talk about and challenge the husbands and fathers to a higher calling in their households and to see themselves as the pastors of their households. And so today on Father's Day, I want to just offer an encouragement to you men to see that role of pastor of your household as a sacred calling. Here's what I can guarantee. You will influence the spiritual direction of your wife and children. The question is, what kind of influence will you be? It will look different, certainly, with different personality types, and it will look different with each kid. It will look different with each season of parenting. But take that seriously. Pray for your family. Feel the weight of being a pastor in your home. And those who are maybe not even married yet, but hope to be someday, begin working on that now. Become the man of God that you know a family needs now. Begin working on that now to pursue God in that way. All right, we're going to continue in Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 today and then finish out the chapter next Sunday. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. Just keep it up long enough for them to spot you. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep this one. We love to give away Bibles. We buy them by the caseload. It's money well spent. I think that today's passage is really interesting and compelling on multiple levels. And I hope you'll find the same to be true as we get into Paul quoting Moses in a couple of different ways and pulling some Old Testament texts into the New Covenant era in a unique way, all in an effort to make some really strong and clear statements about the baseline of faith and belief. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into Romans 10, 5 to 13. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for yet another chance to open up your word together and to study it. Lord, we know that when we come together as the body of Christ, that you do unique things through the Spirit's work. And when we come together in this way, your Spirit is present with us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we enter into Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13, that you would speak to us through the words that you spoke through Paul so long ago. Lord, make those words fresh in our lives today. Lord, we want to hear from you, and we know that you don't leave us hanging when it comes to your word. We thank you for that, God. Lord, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit's direction, that we would be submissive, that we would come not in an attitude of arrogance or demanding, but rather a full attitude of submission, where we come and we get on our knees before you and we say, Lord, you do what you want to do today. It's not about my agenda. It's about your agenda. We pray that you would do that amongst us today. We ask these things in the name of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You're always going to screw up the end of a prayer every now and then, right? Okay. Last week, Pastor Ed took us through the first four verses of chapter 10. We talked about Paul's heart's desire for his people, the Jews. We talked about how the Jews of Paul's day seemed to be very passionate and zealous for God, but it was typically more of an intellectual pursuit rather than a pursuit of the heart. It was all about seeking righteousness via the law rather than faith. And verse 4 stated that Christ was the end of the law of righteousness. Christ himself fulfilled the law. The only real way to attain righteousness is through belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about Israel, contrasting spiritual Israel with national or physical Israel, wondering why so many in Israel have rejected the Messiah. And it would stand to reason at this point in the Roman series that you may be sitting there thinking, why does it seem like every sermon turns to Israel at some point? Why does this happen every week? Does it really matter to me what Israel does with the gospel? What does first century Israel have to do with my 21st century life? Why do we keep talking about this? I'm going to give you a really brief answer, and then I'll tell you where to find a much longer answer. The brief answer, and I'm stealing this from a great pastor named John Piper, is that in God's big picture, Piper says, in God's big picture, Israel is the historical microcosm of the world's conscience, your conscience. Israel is the historical theater where the drama of every human soul is played out for all to see. So let me explain Piper briefly. Where Israel goes, humanity goes. Israel tries to do it on her own. All humanity tries to do it on her own. Israel cheats on God. Humanity cheats on their creator, runs after all sorts of false gods like money and power and stuff, sex and success and personal legacy. Israel is convinced that if we just work hard enough at this law, we can get there. We can achieve righteousness and goodness and eternal life. We can do it. We have the potential, Israel thinks. And so too, mankind, for all of human history, has struggled with this false and misplaced hope in themselves, this misplaced optimism. Israel largely rejects the Messiah. Humanity largely rejects the Messiah. Only a remnant from Israel, only a remnant remains throughout the centuries. And the same answer to all of this that is offered to Israel, namely the Messiah, Jesus, is also offered to all humanity as the answer to sin of the world. Israel is the historical microcosm of the world's conscience. And that's why Israel's story matters today for us in the church. Her history stands there like one giant object lesson, like a warning sign reminding us, you're not the first to pass this way. You won't be the last. The story of Israel leads us to Christ and leads us to righteousness and leads us to salvation. Now, if you want the 20-minute version of that answer, just go to the Terra Nova blog later today and you'll find a link to John Piper's great full explanation of why Israel matters to us today. It's a well done answer. You can read it or listen to it, download it, whatever you want. Okay, so Paul shares Israel's story in part so that we can learn from it. Verse 3 from last week, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they tried to establish their own righteousness. But then listen as we begin today's passage, chapter 10, verse 5. Paul will quote from Leviticus 18:5. Let's read Paul's words here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, that might sound like it goes against everything that Paul's been arguing for up to now, right? That Paul's been saying that Israel tried to become righteous in the eyes of God through the law, through works, but it failed because the law actually brings rebellion. It actually brings death. Now he quotes Moses talking about this righteousness based on the law and how the person who does these things will live by them. And Moses is right. If you, in the Old Testament, pre-Jesus era, somehow were able to have perfect faith in God, if you were able to live a sinless life, if you were able to follow the law of God without ever once screwing it up in any way, then Moses is saying in the Old Covenant time period, you can live by that. That's why Galatians 5:3 will tell us that every man who accepts circumcision, which is a sign of that old covenant, is obligated to keep the whole law. That's what you signed up for. So knowing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to quote elsewhere in the New Testament, is that really an option for anyone other than the Son of God himself? That's why the law condemns us. That's why we're told that the law ultimately condemns. The rule inspires us to break the rule. But Paul knows that a good Jew will point to this verse and say, look, I live by the law. Just quoting Moses, I live by the law. And what they might mean is that I attempt to live by the law. I may fall daily, but I'm giving it my best. After all, isn't that worth something? It's the equivalent of saying, but I'm a good person. Certainly God will take care of me. For the record, the I'm a good person argument should be added to the list of famous last words right up there with, I wonder what this button does. And I'm pretty sure this is safe to eat. Or my personal favorite, hold my beer while I try something with this chainsaw, right? I mean, if you're banking on your own goodness, a righteousness that you achieve, I'm telling you now, it's not going to go well for you. It's not going to end well. So Paul takes us to another quote by Moses, this time from Deuteronomy. Kind of. We'll talk about this. Listen to chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, in Moses' words, the quote from Deuteronomy, he's talking about the commandment, the law. The original quote would have read something like, Who will ascend into heaven to bring the commandment down? Who will descend to bring the commandment up? Paul applies that concept of the commandment to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of it, the end of the law, from verse 4. And here's how he explains himself in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So let's put this together. Paul quotes Moses talking about the commandment and wondering, who can bring it down from heaven near to us to make it easy? Who can bring it up to us from the sea or the abyss and bring it near, make it accessible to us? And Paul recognizes that God does that. He does that through Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And so he talks about bringing Christ down from heaven, the incarnation of God in man. In Christ, God comes near to us. And we know that the incarnation ultimately ended in the death of our Savior and a dramatic resurrection 3 days later. And so here Paul talks about the incarnation, the bringing down of Jesus, and then he talks about the resurrection, the bringing up from the dead of Jesus, which also brings us near to him as his death becomes the payment for our death. And what is the amazing result of this? The commandment, what Paul understands as the word of faith fulfilled in Christ, really has come near. As he said in verse 8, the word, Jesus Christ, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Christ made the commandment, which was impossible for every human being to keep. He made it easy because he embodied it. Christ's perfect obedience to the law was applied to Christ followers through his death and resurrection. And instead of keep my commandments, it became, in the words of verse 8, proclaim the word of faith. And now Paul is going to unpack this idea of proclaiming the word of faith a little more. Let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's going to continue his thought process here. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, let me get one thing out of the way quickly. Which has the potential to confuse perhaps a few of you. Typically when we use the word confess in the church, we're talking about confessing sin to others, right? Maybe in your tribe, your small group, or with your spouse, or a good friend, someone you trust. You know, you say, I'm a sinner, and here's how I just sinned. I know it was wrong. I've asked God for forgiveness. I'm just letting you know how I sinned so that you can help me and keep me accountable. That's a very good thing to do, right? Confessing your sins to one another. However, it is not what Paul's use of the word confess is here. Paul is using the word confess more like declare or proclaim, state your agreement with. I'm letting the whole world know that I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. So for the Gentile who hears this, this means rejecting the false gods, the pagan gods that were pretty popular in the first century. For the Jewish listener, it means recognizing that Jesus is God, just like Yahweh is God. In some situations, this is the place where you are really sticking your neck out there a little bit, by confessing, by stating, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord in your life. Which is probably why many who claim to be a follower of Christ are hesitant to state that really clearly in the face of adversity. As early as the first century, the churches were dealing with this question. The issue was, what do we do with someone who at one point confesses Jesus as Lord, stands up with us, and then something happens. Persecution comes along. Might have been persecution of just injury, something against their family, maybe even threatening of death, and they deny the Lord. And that's always what happens in those cases of persecution throughout church history. There have been many, many martyrs who have died for the faith, because when they were asked to confess that Jesus is Lord and then asked to deny that Jesus is Lord, they chose not to deny. And they lost their lives for it. And these first and second century Christians were asking, what do we do with these people who confess and then deny, and then they want to come back later on when things get better, when the persecution ends? They really didn't know. It was tough trying to figure that out as they first got going in the church. And while that concept of persecution is far removed from us in America because of our religious freedoms, I wondered, where is a modern-day opportunity for us to confess publicly that Jesus is Lord? The thing that came to mind right away was Facebook. Facebook came to mind right away. Most of you probably have Facebook accounts. Those of you that don't are really arrogant and passionate about the fact that you don't have a Facebook account. That's fine. It's always fun to be an expert on your own opinion. Those who do have an account, you might have set it up last month or last year, probably within the last few years. Kind of new still, right? It's quickly become an important part of our lives. And when you first set up your account, it asked you some questions about yourself. Where did you go to school? What are your favorite movies and books and music? Are you in a relationship? If so, with whom? And then under the category of philosophy, you were asked the question of religion. And you were given an opportunity, if you're a Christ follower, to confess with your mouth, your voice, electronically on your page, whether or not Jesus is your Lord. I became really curious to see what people listed. So I went to Terra Nova's Facebook page, which has got a little over 500 followers, and I started randomly looking into answers. Some were people that I know personally. Some were names that were vaguely familiar to me. Some were complete strangers, but they had left their information public to view by non-friends, so I could see it anyway. You want to hear what people wrote as their religion? All right, now right about now, many of you are thinking, crap, is he going to read mine? Is he going to say my name? What did I write? Is it theologically accurate? Right? You're all, if you've got a smartphone, you're checking right now, figuring it out. All right, don't worry, I'm not going to attach any names to anything. And honestly, most of them were fine. And later today, if you happen to see that a lot of people are changing their religion status on Facebook, we're just going to offer grace. We're going to let it go. Okay? Amnesty. All right. Well, I read things like Christ alone. That's a good one. God-fearing Christian. Pastor Ed had a very poetic statement of faith, as would be expected. A lot of people had verse references, which I like because it kind of forces someone to that's curious to Google that thing. What does this mean, James 4? They Google it and now they're into Scripture, and that's a good thing, right? One person had essentially put a creedal statement in there, which I really liked because I like creeds, about Jesus being the Son of God who died and rose again and ascended to heaven. That one was really clear. A few people had some misleading half-truths about God. You know, kind of the happy, touchy-feely kind of stuff. God as love, but not as the justice. Sometimes we leave stuff out to make ourselves feel better. My favorite not biblically correct answer was from an author that I follow on Facebook. It wasn't actually on the Terra Nova page. I just was curious to see what this guy wrote. Not a believer as far as I know, but still a very funny guy. His statement was, under his religion, he wrote, any civilization that can't explain dark matter cannot claim the non-existence of Santa Claus, which I thought was kind of funny. And if you don't know what dark matter is, just Google it later on. I'm sure if the RPI students were in session right now, that would mean a lot more to them. All right, so do you want to know the two most common ways that people expressed faith on Facebook? As I glanced through about 25 randomly selected names from the Terra Nova Facebook page. Well, the first is probably to be expected. It was Christian, right? Simple, Christian, it's good, gets the point across. The other really common one, probably second most common, was blank. Nothing. Just blank. Nothing at all. And I don't mean that all of their info was blank. Like maybe they just forgot to do that part. They'd taken time to confess their love for a band or a book or a movie. Just not Jesus. What does that mean? That a person who has some connection to a church body would take the time to insert their favorite quotes, working history, political affiliation, relationship status. But when it comes to God, they were like, yeah, I don't know what to write there. Or maybe I'm not sure I want to make that public. I kind of want to keep that to myself. Maybe there was fear over how it might impact a job interview, or that other circles of friends outside of the church would be uncomfortable with such a bold statement of fact about religion. So some just kept it vague by leaving it completely blank. I don't know. I do know that Paul's statement in Romans 10 is really clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what I think? I think people focus on the second part of that statement while ignoring the first part. Believe in your heart is the second part. Well, that sounds much more in line with our overly tolerant culture, right? Can I just stick with that one? Can I just do the heart thing and skip the mouth part? People will say things like, you know, my faith is very personal to me. It's very personal. I keep that to myself. That's something I do on my own. I don't want to offend other people who disagree with me. And I'm not saying that you post bombastic, arrogant statements about your faith as your status. In fact, I would encourage you not to do so. Operate out of love, but on your religion status. See, Paul would hear that and he would say, I wonder if you're saved. Those who are afraid to confess with your mouth. Where is your faith, really? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Heart belief is very deep. It cuts down into places that many people do not see in you. When you love someone, you say, I love you with all my heart. If that same person hurts you deeply, you might say, she broke my heart. When your children screw up or they rebel against you in a shameful way, express their sin nature in an overt manner, you might say that your heart aches for them. When you experience joy like you've never had before, you might say, my heart is full. On Easter Sunday, when we sing some triumphant song about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the music swells to meet the power of the moment and the words, your heart wells up with joy and thanksgiving. The heart is a place of deep, deep feelings, deep emotion. And our faith should exist in that space. It's right and good that your faith has a deep and personal place in your heart. But if you stop there, if you believe in your heart, but refuse to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you've missed the missionary heart of the gospel, which is to turn you, Christ follower, into a blinding light for Christ in a dark and sin-drenched world. If your heart is filled with the gospel, it should spill out into confession, proclamation. Yes, I believe in my heart, and that's why I can't help myself. I must confess with my mouth as well that Jesus is Lord. He is risen. It's only natural. All right, I'm going to leave that challenge behind now. You can deal with your Facebook accounts later. We're going to move on to other things that need to be said about this text. Paul emphasizes a confession, a proclamation with our mouths about Jesus, and then belief in our heart about Jesus in verse 9. And then verse 10 reverses that, kind of just flips it to a what probably feels a little more logical, talks about justification and salvation. And I need to pick up these same verses and kind of just show you a different angle on them. When you first read this, you might have stopped and said, is Paul really saying that salvation is dependent on the acceptance of certain facts about Jesus? I'll read his words again, answer that question. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So yes, Paul really is saying that there is a baseline of belief that if you cannot agree to, you cannot in good conscience call yourself a Christ follower. There are things that we can agree to disagree on as Christians. Whether or not Jesus is God is not one of them. Whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead is not one of them. Those are non-negotiables. Now, he's not saying you have to have a deep theological understanding of those two things. He's not saying that you have to feel like you fully comprehend what it means that Jesus' body was dead, that it had a spear driven into its side, that it had been wrapped up in grave linens and laid in a cliffside tomb for 3 days, and then this same body sat up, tossed off the mummy look, and went for a walk in the garden. He's not saying that we have to get all of that without having a single question. But there is a baseline. There have been times in my life where I have fully questioned the existence of God, the love of God, the goodness of God. But in my heart, I knew it was true. I had questions, but if you pushed me into a corner and said, do you still believe in your heart? I would have had to have said, yeah. Yeah, I still do. Right? There's a baseline of belief. And I'm not saying that this somehow gets in the way of some great verses that talk about having a faith that's the size of a mustard seed. It's this little thing that gets going and then grows into this big thing. That's the process of salvation. It's a process. See, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, it's not a one-and-done thing. Not some incantation that we speak to ward off the evils of hell. It's embracing a lifestyle that is yielded to Jesus as Lord, as Master, as boss of your life. It's a continual process. We proclaim Jesus as Lord in our hearts, and then you realize that you got a long way to go as a husband, as a wife. And so you confess that Jesus is Lord there too, and you get that going pretty well, and you realize that you're letting your coworkers down. You're letting those in authority over you at work down. So you start seeking to submit to Jesus' lordship there as well. It's a lifelong process of submission and confession that Jesus is Lord in every aspect of our lives. And that because he was raised from the dead, we too can be raised out of our death, out of our sin, out of our selfishness, to become confessors, proclaimers, joyful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in that you are saved. Now, if you're like me, you automatically wonder how this all fits into election. A little secret here. You can always tell the stuff that a pastor thinks about a lot because it comes into a lot of his sermons. Just a little trick there. So this is one that I think about a lot. How do these two things fit together? Certainly a focus of Romans. Let's talk about this. You back up the lens a little bit as Paul has tried to figure out why so few Jews were accepting the Messiah and so many Gentiles were accepting the Messiah. His answers have been things like, not all of my people are my people. Not all of physical Israel is spiritual Israel. He talked about the election of some, that God had chosen a remnant from Israel and then added into that remnant those who weren't Jews, those who were Gentiles, Greeks, anyone who's not a Jew was suddenly invited in. And he said that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus can be applied to you as well, you non-Jew. So now in verses 9 and 10, he seems to just blow this thing wide open and include anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So whereas before his answer was election, now his answer is faith. And the two are completely complementary. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the stumbling stone in the path that we all have to deal with or trip over. And the point of that passage in Romans 9 was that the Jews stumbled over Jesus because to embrace Jesus meant a total mindset change. Instead of working towards salvation as a law, they had to step out in faith and recognize Jesus for who he is. That was chapter 9 near the end. And here in chapter 10 where Paul explains, he just takes some time to explain this a little more. What does that look like? The heart does the believing. And as a natural progression, the mouth does the confessing. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Mouth and heart working together. So the question then is, how can Paul, in one chapter, talk about God's saving work of election, and in another chapter, talk about our confessing and our believing as that which saves us? And is that a work? I'm going to use an illustration here, and I do so knowing that whenever pastors use illustrations to explain the nature of salvation, they ultimately fail, but they may at least bring us a little bit closer to an understanding of a complex scripture. We have a maple tree in our backyard. It's a little tiny one. It's a Japanese maple tree. And it's a very nice tree. It's small enough that my kids can climb on it without me worrying that they'll hurt themselves if they fall out of it. My 8-year-old Lily really likes to climb in the trees, and she's tall enough now that she never really needs my help. But even up to last summer, she would get up into the tree, and she'd be climbing around in there. She'd be there for like an hour, just I don't know what she's doing up there, but she's climbing around, having a good time. And then all of a sudden, she'd decide she wants to get down, and she'd find that she was stuck. Right? She'd worked her way up into the tree in some awkward position, and she didn't know how to get down. Right? She decided she wanted to get down. She'd start working her way, and she couldn't figure it out, right? So eventually, she would call out. As I was out working in the yard or mowing the lawn, whatever. Daddy, I'm stuck. I need help getting down. I'd go over and stand next to the tree, and I'd encourage her to, you know, let go. Jump to me. Or hold on to a branch and let your feet swing out and I'll grab hold of you. Eventually she would take that step of faith and she'd let go. Fall to me and I'd get her out of the tree. Now, it would be easy, but a mistake, to think that she got herself out of that tree by asking for my help. That she saved herself. She called me over there. She beckoned me, right? And I came over and got her out of the tree, right? I'm just some powerless person who just came over. And that would be a false understanding of the situation. Who was required to be there for the saving? Me, right? I was the critical component. in that rescue. I saved her. Now, you might say, yeah, but, I mean, anyone could have gotten her out of that tree, right? Anybody could have gone over there and reached their hands out, and she could have jumped to them. And that might be right. She might not have jumped to just anyone, though. She has 8 years of experience in trusting me to be someone who will save her. She knows I'm not going to let her fall. So when she jumped to me, she already knew she could believe in me. And the reason why she knew she could believe in me is because I've worked hard all these years to develop that kind of trust in her. So the very fact that she jumped to me, the very fact that she placed her faith in me at that moment is because of the work that I had already done in our relationship, which impacted her heart, which impacted her decisions to jump. And you can see as I work my way through the options in this illustration where I'm headed in the connection to God's saving work in our lives. Romans 10 talks about mankind believing in his heart and confessing with his mouth and how this leads to justification and salvation. It's the faith to step off the branch, right? And leap to Jesus as the resurrected Lord, which can make it seem like we had something to do with our salvation because we stepped off that branch. But in Romans 9, we pull it back, the talk of election and sovereignty. God looks down at my little backyard illustration and he says, I made the tree. I authored that tree. I placed each branch where I wanted it, at the exact height that I wanted it. And I worked on your heart long before you knew it to woo you and to give you a taste of my glory. You thought you were calling out to me from that branch, but it was me who was calling you. God says, you're so focused on who reached out first. You or me, who made the first move? I created your heart. I breathed life into your lungs. I hold your little blue-green planet in my hands. We're asking the wrong questions. Maybe the whole point of this passage is to say, you want to know who my people are? You want to know who I've chosen? Look for the ones that confess that Jesus is Lord. Look for the ones that believe in their hearts that I raised them from the dead. I did that in them. I'm the one who motivated their hearts. That's my true spiritual Israel. Those are my true people of faith. And this brings us to verses 11 to 13. And I'm going to read it together and treat it as one section because here Paul will really open our minds up to God as this inclusive and generous, loving of all kind of God. Paul's choice of words cannot be ignored. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, remember, believe and confess, heart and mouth. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's not a psychological kind of shame. This is about the final judgment. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord will be vindicated by God in the final day of judgment. Okay, so everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, all, everyone. Do you hear God's heart in that? God has taken what was once for the nation of Israel and he has blown it wide open for all of humanity, all who believe, all who call on the name of the Lord. All who step off the branch, all who deal rightly with the stone in the path, all That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. And when you call on the name of the Lord in this manner, there's no way that you can see it as, the emergency call, right? You look up to the sky in the midst of an emergency and you say, God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you're there, whatever you are, get me out of this jam and I'll do anything. I'll do what you want. That might later turn into biblical faith, a biblical call on God. At that moment, it's just a vague whatever. That's not calling on the name of Jesus as Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we're coming to the end of the sermon time, and here's what we're going to do. In here, the band's going to be playing, and many will be worshiping in response to the words that we've studied. Two people will be standing right here, serving communion to those who have already confessed Jesus with their mouths and have believed in their hearts. Communion is a tangible expression of what God allowed to happen to his son Jesus. His body was offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. His blood was spilled out to cover our sins, to cover our shame. And as a result, Christ followers can proclaim that Jesus is my Lord. All of that will be going on in this room. Lots of people will be moving around. Most will be standing, worshiping, taking communion. If you know in your heart that you're moving towards belief in the resurrected Jesus, but maybe you're not quite there yet, or you know that God's been calling you to himself, but you've been holding back and answering that call, you've not yet confessed, proclaimed him as Lord, you've not, as verse 13 said, called on the name of the Lord, but you want to, you're ready to do that, here's what we're going to do for you. I'll be out in the lobby, away from the crowd, away from other people that might notice what you're doing. If need be, others will join me, other pastors or pastoral interns. I want you to come out and find me or someone that I hand you off to. And let's talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's talk about confessing. I want to give you an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. And after that, we'll walk back up here together. We'll take communion together. Not as consumers of religious goods, but as a confessor in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Let's see what God might do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the lavish riches that you pour upon those who call on your Son's name as Lord and humble themselves enough to recognize that if you had not raised him up from the dead, we would be in a whole heap of trouble today. Lord, I pray that, that you would work on the hearts of those who are so near to accepting you. Break down those barriers. And bring new life into your kingdom today. We pray these things in the name of your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.